but seriously, it is great, because the wonderful news is that our righteousness is not found in the observance of the law. Our right standing, our measuring up, is applied for us by our Savior. It is faith in Him that makes the monumental difference. Have you ever known somebody that was a major rule keeper? Every little eensy weensy rule to be kept. These people drive me crazy. Don't they drive you crazy? They layer rules on more rules. In our Sunday school, John Ortberg talks about boundary markers. We talked about that today. And he writes that religious boundary markers change from generation to generation. He continues, he says, the Christian college I attended in the late 70s still had, in effect, a rule against the performance of jazz music on campus. A regulation instituted in the early 20th century. 50 years, think about that. 50 years later, no one was willing to rescind it for fear of appearing to compromise essential beliefs. The irony is that students were perfectly free to listen to punk rock and heavy metal. But don't listen to that jazz music, right? Louis Armstrong, right? I see skies of blue, right? And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Right? Listen, Louis, you cannot glorify God's creation. All right? None of that. None of that. Right? What a horrible sin. What a horrible sin. And we can all think of our own set of identity markers. It's hilarious when he says, as Christians, we're supposed to be different from people in the world by being more loving, by being more gentle, by being compassionate. But everybody knows that we're not, so we don't have to show we're different. In other words, we can't be holy, so shouldn't we at least be weird? But isn't that the way we come across sometimes? Those weird Christians. Right? Well, I can't have a real heart change where I'm really showing the character of Christ. So I'll have these boundary markers that look just plain weird. Right? You can listen to punk rock. You can listen to heavy metal. No jazz. All right? You jazz musicians out there need to repent. All right? No. No. Right? But we, these silly things come through. And sadly, that's how we can come across. We can come across to people outside the church as just weird. Now, I was a DC Talk fan. Who liked DC Talk? All right. What would people think when they label me a what? A Jesus freak, right? What will people do when they find out it's true? This isn't fear that people will call us freaks because we're standing up for what's right. It's making all these identity hoops that people have to jump through to show that they're church people. Today we're in Galatians 2, 15 to 21, and we're talking about what makes me holy. Is it the ability to keep the law? Is it my insatiable, judgmental tongue lashing that I do to make everyone else keep the law? Kind of like the idea, if I'm pointing the finger at somebody else, that they won't look back at me and see how my life is. If I can point enough fingers, then maybe they won't see that my life's a wreck. Again, you know, godly sorrow leads to change in the direction of your life. And this is true. But being judgmental casts condemnation, telling others in essence that they better get in line and I'll catch you at every place you fail and beat you with guilt. And in essence, you will never pass, but I will be your taskmaster, condemning you when you sin. That's not the faith we preach. That's not the faith that we preach. Paul will say later in Galatians that these Judaizers want you to be circumcised. And he tells them the only reason that they're doing this is to avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. See how this is an identity marker? You're one of us because you're getting circumcised. You've done our initiation into our gang. God doesn't want initiations and outward signs in that regard. He wants inward transformation. Should it have fruit in our life? It sure should. But it's going to have fruit of character. Fruit of character. So let's jump into the text this morning. You'll have to probably click it for me one more time, as I haven't clicked it in a little bit. Galatians 2, 15 to 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now listen to that irony, okay? We're Jews by birth, but not Gentile sinners. Sinners, okay? Paul is using irony, right? Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? And we talked about this, but now we're in it, right? We're right in the middle of it. And he says, certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And this comes, one of my favorite scriptures. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who what? Who loves me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Can you see that Paul's shaking things up a little bit? Right? He's getting them a little excited, right? Imagine he's talking to just a room of Christians and he's saying, he says this last part. He said, again, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. There's no purpose for us being here. Why are we gathered together today? Right? And Paul's bringing them back and he's shaking up the pot. Right? And he's getting them back to what's core, what's important, and what's center. And so that's what we're going to get to today. You see, Christ lives in me is a declaration that there has been a transformation on the inside. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, when I'm working out, I'm like, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm putting to death this right here. I'm putting it to death, right? Jesus, give me strength. Give me strength, right? And again, Christ in me, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. And it's exciting. When we died with Christ, we died to our old ways. You know those old ways we're trying to rear up again? And what do we have to do? Paul says, I die daily. I put to death the deeds of the carnal. That's not how you say it. The carnal flesh. Not carnal. I don't know what I was thinking. Okay, but the carnal flesh, I put it to death. Right? I die daily. And he transforms us on the inside. Jesus is the one transforming us. We have to step in spirit with the Spirit. We have to allow him to do that because he's a gentleman, right? He says, hey, I'll take this away if you want me to. But no, that looks so good. That tastes so good. I like that. You're not really giving it to me, are you? You're telling me you're going to give it to me, but are you really giving that to me? Right? And that's where our surrender, our obedience comes into play. As John Ortberg states in our Sunday school book, his plan is not simply to repair most of our brokenness. He wants to make us new creatures. He didn't come to fix your bike. He came to give you a brand new one. Right? He didn't come to beat up the old jalopy of a car. He came to give you a new one. But how many times do we come with our brokenness and, God, don't touch that part. That's vintage. Right? Just touch this. This is all the place that I want you to repair. He says, I'm trashing the whole thing. I know you've got some memories about that. How many people, this is a little thing that gets me on my little soapbox, okay? When people are talking about their salvation, and I'm like, tell me your testimony. And they're like, oh man, I remember when I was a partier. Those were fun times. And they're like living it in their mind. And I'm like, that is not how you share your testimony. Because you're sharing your testimony like that was a better life. Well, now I'm a prude and I don't have any fun and don't you want to be like me? No, I don't want to be like you. Get away from me. And so many times I think when it comes to our past, we almost coddle our past. Like, I used to be a real bad dude. Really? Because you still sound like one. Because you still love that time period. We have to die to ourselves. It's not, oh, let me coddle that past, and I know it's bad, God, but when I feel bad and I'm down, I just go to it, and it's so calming and so reassuring. That sounds like an idol. Because when I need calming and I need reassuring, I go to the cross. And Jesus pours out that assuring, loving compassion to our hearts and minds that's available for us anytime, any moment. It says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the story of the human race is not just one of universal disappointment. God doesn't just come and fix you, right? But one of inextinguishable hope. I want you to grab onto that truth. Christ lives in me. I want you to answer my question, okay? I'm going to ask you guys, okay? I'm going to ask you this question. I want everybody to answer back. Christ lives in me, and do it with some gusto, okay? What gives me the drive to get up every day and do my best?
Christ lives in me.
What gives me purpose and direction and hope and joy? Who gives me the strength to pursue goals I haven't pursued in years? Christ who lives in me. I switched it up a little bit. It's Christ who lives in me. It's Christ. He lives in me. But mark my words, Jesus isn't here, as I shared, to be a self-help. You ever read one of those self-help books? Right? There's a lot of them out there. Oh, if you need help with this, and you need help with self-esteem, and I'm not mocking, okay? But what I'm saying is, okay, that's okay, but what I'm telling you is, that's not what Jesus is. Jesus isn't here to fix part of your life. Your life is dead on the table, and He is the defibrillator going, clear! He is here to take us from death to life. From hopelessness to hope. From deep darkness and despair to joy. He's here to defibrillate. Clear. Right? We sang during worship, on Christ the solid rock I stand. And in it we said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. What does it mean, the sweetest frame? What's the sweetest frame? Our trust is not in the frame of another person. Valentine's Day is coming soon, right? Tuesday, men. All right, remember that. All right. Tuesday, actually. And it's the season we tend to put all our hope in someone special. Or a hope for someone special. That they are the sweetest frame. Not in just how they look, but in what you think about them. But my trust is not in someone else apart from Christ. It's not in my own self-righteousness. I'm not good enough. I don't measure up to the oath, to the promise that He gave on Calvary. I trust in His oath. His covenant, His blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He alone is my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Positively, Paul insists that the Christian life is to be characterized by the axiom, Christ lives in me. I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He presents a final statement meant to bring his whole argument to a conclusion. His gospel doesn't nullify God's grace, but focuses on Christ crucified for righteousness. Paul, again, when he calls the Gentiles sinners, he's being ironic. He says, guys, we Jews, we're just as bad. We're just as bad. We're just as in need of saving as those sinners out there. Many people think that church is for holy people. And yes, God makes us holy through the cross, through justification. But guess what? We're on a sanctification process where Jesus is making us more holy. We used to lie. We used to cheat. We used to steal. But now we're saying, you know what? I'm giving up those old ways and I'm following after Jesus. So the church, guys, is a hospital. It's not full of just people that are perfect. It's a hospital where he wants to do a heart transplant. He wants to give you a new heart. He wants to give you a new life. And all of us are in different stages in our journey. And we need to be gentle and caring enough to see when somebody is back here in this journey. I remember when I climbed Pike's Peak, and you're like, you climbed a mountain? How is that possible? Just joking. But back in 1999, okay, I climbed Pike's Peak, and we got up, we started at 5 o'clock in the morning, and we were up there by 3 p.m. And we walked in teams. There was hundreds of us that were interns with Teen Mania Ministries. And we had prepared all year. We ran a 10K, and we had ran every day in the morning. The guy that trained us was called Sunshine. Okay, we called him Sunshine because he was not very sunshiny. Okay? He was like, if they don't run down here now and give us push-ups, we're doing more push-ups, guys and girls. We're doing push-ups in the morning, calisthenics, and then running. And so we're climbing this mountain. And I'll tell you, for most of us, it was a good incline, right? But there was a time where somebody was in the back, and so another person came, and they walked back with them. And the guy from the front was shouting, come on, guys, let's get going, come on. And the person in the back saw that somebody was in the back, and so they went back there, and they started walking with them. And they weren't prodding them. They were just walking with them. I think it's a great illustration of what we should do as Christians. You may be up here in your journey, okay? You may be way ahead of the pack in your journey. Either that or you're suffering with pride, right? But maybe you may think you're way ahead, right? Maybe you really are. But as Christians, we're come to call and we go to the one that's man weak. Hey, can I hold you? Can I walk with you? Can I pray with you? Can I cry with you? Can I walk this journey with you? That's what I'm here for. And I think so many times we get callous hearts as Christians and we become legalistic and we say, well, I don't, you know, this person is a sinner. Get away from me. Rather than walking with them and helping them to grow. And God calls us to do that. And so he says to his fellow Jews, he said, we are just in the need of saving as those sinners out there. Our superficial identity markers will not do. Our identity must be in you, O God. Remember, we're not throwing all the Jewish people under the bus. It's not all their fault. It's a select group that's doing this. Jews in the first century were not fundamentally legalistic. Even Josephus, whose piety may at times be suspect, asserts in recounting Solomon's prayer that it is not possible for men to return thanks to God by means of works, for the deity stands in need of nothing and is above any such recompense. God doesn't need your good works, but he does want to see your character developed. I think that's worth writing down. God doesn't need your good works, but he does want to see your character developed as evidence of new life. True character development is different than superficial outward observances. And it's just such an understanding that Paul builds on Galatians 2:16. When he says with confidence that Jews by birth know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. Yet while not legalistic, first century Jewish Christians were certainly, and this is a term, nomistic. Now this, it doesn't mean that they had little red guys with pointy hats on their lawn. Gnomes, okay. Nomistic. That's just a thing to help you remember. Okay, nomistic. But this means that they were willing to express their Christian convictions in their lifestyle in ways compatible with Jewish traditions. Paul is not telling the Jews, stop being Jewish. That's like if you were fully Irish and somebody said, stop being Irish. Right? Stop being and you name your heritage, right? Oh, he's not saying that, and he's not saying there's not good in the Jewish culture. But what he's saying here is that when you take this stance that the Mosaic law and the message of the gospel are two different things, or again, forcing Gentile Christians to obey the Mosaic law, then the gospel and the Mosaic law are going to hit against each other. But they were never meant to be hitting against each other. They were meant to be hand in hand. Hand in hand, together. So Paul here in Galatians 2:16 is using the law as a catchphrase to signal the whole legalistic complex of ideas having to do with winning God's favor by merit amassing observance of Torah. Paul painstakingly points out that such a legalistic use of the Mosaic law was not a tenet of true Jews. He's saying, as a fellow Jew, listen to me. This is not who we are. We were never meant to be that way. So you and I are challenged not to be legalists. For those of you that are reading the life you always wanted and you're up to speed, don't be a Hank. A man that seemed to obey these identity markers, but was a miserable, complaining stick in the mud. What's so funny is sometimes, and I'm not saying here, okay? I'm saying all of the Christian church, we tend to just allow those people to not be challenged. Well, they come to church, they do this, they do this, they have all these identity markers fulfilled, so we can't really challenge them in the fact that they're not acting like Christ-like character. What? That's what we should be challenging them in. Not in the markers that look like a Christian, but the true, right? The true growth that goes on in the heart, and we should be helping to foster that. How many people say, don't judge me? Right? Judging is condemnation. Judging is when I point at you and say, you're never gonna change. You're never gonna be different. When I'm challenging you, I'm saying, you're gonna be different. I know Christ lives in you. I know he has the power to change you on the inside. And so I'm challenging you. I'm holding you accountable because I want to see you grow. This is not judgmental. This is time for growth. This is because I care about you so much, I don't want to leave you where you were as a follower of Christ, as a fellow brother, sister in the Lord. I'm not going to leave you behind. And I may be annoying at times. Because I'm going to say, keep on walking, keep on moving, come on, walk with me. And sometimes when you don't feel like walking and you feel like giving up, you're like, shut your mouth. I don't want to walk with you. Get away from me. How many Christians go and hide in a corner? And I don't mean that, but they more isolate themselves. We isolate ourselves. A friend of mine owned cows and he was raising calves. And one mother was having problems birthing her calf. You know what she did? Did she stay around the pack? She went off in the woods. She was having problems. She needed my friend Andy. Andy needed to be there to help her to have this baby calf. But she distanced herself in her time of trouble. How many of us do that? We distance ourselves in time of trouble. When we should be closest to the community of faith, where Jesus would seek to wrap his arms around you and encourage your heart and give you strength to walk through, we isolate ourselves. We get hurt and we cut off and we distance. That's not meant to be. That's sin. I'm not going to tell the cow they're sinning, okay? But when sin entered the world, death came into the world too, right? And so my friend had to go seek out the one that was lost, right? That doesn't happen by being a legalist. That doesn't happen by being an angry Hank that is just has all these hoops to jump through, right? The Judaizers were basically saying, if you don't live according to the Mosaic law, then you have no way to check licentious living at the door. And if Torah doesn't govern your Christian life, then guess what? Christ, according to you, Paul, is responsible for your ethical failures. And these people that you're living with. Remember we talked about Daphne? And I'm not talking about Scooby-Doo, okay? Daphne that was by Antioch, right? And we were talking about licentious living and living that's evil and wicked and all this kind of stuff. Well, there's a certain amount of those people in Galatia that says, you know what, on the other side of the spectrum, do whatever you want. You're free in Christ, man. You are free. I feel free. Okay, no. No, it is not a freedom to sin. It is not a freedom. And I joke about it, but the aspect, and Paul will label what is sin, okay? Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. Listen to this. He puts witchcraft right next to what? Hatred. Whew. Discord. Jealousy. Bits of rage, selfish ambition. Man, wouldn't we like to go down this and just go, wow, I'm not a witch, I'm good. I don't even know what debauchery is, so I'm good there. You know, like, we would like to go down and just click on the things that we think apply to us and miss out on the stuff where really have we traded that in to be a new creation, to be a new creature in Christ. Jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions means division, factions, another word for that, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying, look, you're accusing me of saying I'm all right with licentious living. Guess what? I am as far from it as you will ever know me to be far from it. I mean, if Torah, again, I'm telling you right now, Paul is saying, he's saying this clearly, that he has no part in this evil, and he has no connection with the liberal people living in Galatia that are okay with this. He's not. It's sin. And he says that those continue down the way of life, living like that, will go to hell. They will not inherit the kingdom if they don't repent. See, condemnation is saying you will never repent. Grace is saying you may be living all those things. But guess what? Christ has the power to transform your heart. You were dead in your sins, but I have the power to make you alive. Christ lives in me, right? The risen King lives in me. Paul will also retort by saying in Galatians 5:13-26 that ethical perversions are not corrected by the application of moral laws. Is it good to give people tools to keep immorality away from your families? Yes. But by just imposing more laws and more laws and more laws, it's not going to make us more spiritual. It's not going to make us more spiritual. That same campus, the same people that I climbed Pikes Peak with, we lived on campus, and there was a security guard at the main fence, but it was on acres and acres of land, okay? And so we had offices that we worked in, and we called youth pastors and prayed with them. We had the convention I got to work on. I literally saw thousands of teenagers come, and teenagers come down to the altars and give their lives to Jesus. It was awesome. And I worked a year on that. Calling youth pastors and inviting them and giving them materials and praying with them. Well, anyways, those offices had major computers. It had major stuff that was worth a lot of money in there. Well, guess what? We left those doors unlocked the whole time. The doors into the places where we lived were unlocked. all the time. Now, guys lived in this dorm, girls lived in this dorm, guys didn't go in the girls' dorm. There were barriers, there were boundaries. And if you didn't follow those boundaries, there were repercussions. But guess what? Every door was unlocked. How freeing is that, right? I didn't have to go, oh, I forgot my keys, right? I give that as an example of your freedom in Christ. God doesn't want locked doors. He wants where there's freedom. There's not all this red tape, right? Because there's trust, where we trust one another. And if we trust one another, we don't need to lock this and lock. I'm not telling you don't lock your cars, okay? Please do. You're here in Sioux Falls, that a lot of people are getting their cars stolen because they're leaving their car running, right? In Sioux Falls, not in Mitchell, okay? But in Sioux Falls, unlocked. I mean, they might as well have a big sign that says, come steal me, I'm really good, right? It's going to be like that in heaven. It's not now, okay? And so, again, I get if you're like right outside your door of your house or it's in your garage or blah, blah, blah. But my point here is making that Christianity frees us. When there's truly that trust built up, when there's truly that love built up, it opens doors. It doesn't close doors, right? It opens the doors of heaven. It doesn't say, get out of here, right? Again, Paul will later say again, he's telling the people, we're not to be legalists. Think about this for a moment. By making more laws, do you get more obedient law keepers in our society? Just contemplate that. We don't, right? Because there hasn't been a transformation in the heart. In the musical, Les Miserables, Jean Valjean left the law. He left a life where he was a criminal because of the forgiveness given by a priest and his gift of silver. He became a new man. He didn't live a licentious life or a violent life. He became a compassionate man. He sacrificed for others. He left a life where he could never match up. And I love the words in this drama here. The priest sings, rest from pain, and catch this, and rest from wrong. You know, we need to take a rest from wrong and rest in Jesus. Jean Valjean in his spiritual battle in his heart says, my life was a war that could never be won. He felt like it was impossible to get out of it. He could never stop living this way. But the priest in the story gives him all of his silver and he says, well, he actually steals the silver at night. And the guards come back and say, he stole this. And he said, no, he didn't. He said, brother, you forgot the best part. And he hands him the silver candlesticks on the table. And he says, I bought your soul for God. God wanted me to do this. And I'm giving you, God is giving you back your life. He says, but remember this, my brother, seeing this a higher plan. You must use this silver to become an honest man. He says, by the witness of the martyrs, by the passion and the blood, God has raised you out of darkness. I have saved your soul for God. Just listen to those words. I know this is an example, but by the passion and the blood, what do you think that means? The crucifixion. What Christ has done. Then Jean Valjean, he's having this spiritual battle inside himself. He offers me freedom. I feel my shame like a knife. What spirit comes to move my life? Is there another way to go? I am reaching, but I fall as the night is closing in to the whirlpool of my sin. I'll escape now from that world of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story must begin. He's saying, I'm leaving my old life. Jean Valjean is dead on that table. And I am a new man. And I'm going to live a new life. Because of what this priest has done through the power of God and the generosity that he's given me, I'm going to live a new life. And he's struggling, like, do I live this? I felt like I couldn't get out of this, but now I've got this freedom. And he says, Jean Valjean is nothing now. And in this story, he is being crucified with Christ, and he no longer lives, but Christ lives in him. He now lives by faith, and you see this character totally transform. He becomes a mayor of a town. He runs a factory that helps the economy. The story, this takes place in France, okay? And the story is filled with grace versus legalism. That's why I use this. I think it's a great example of grace versus legalism. You know, even when you live in grace, there are sometimes where we slip into legalism, don't we? Even not meaning to. We can have best intentions to be full of grace, full of mercy, and there are times where we sink into legalism. In this story used as an example, he has a factory of all ladies, and this lady is really jealous of this girl named Fantine. And Fantine, she made a mistake. She had had a baby before she was married, and now the guy left her high and dry, and she's trying to provide for this baby. And she's a good mom and a caring mom and trying to do her best to take care of this child. Well, this girl has jealousy and hatred in her heart towards Fantine. And so she says, she basically maligns her character enough for her to get fired. And he's the boss, and he approves it. But later he finds her in this broken state. And she says, basically, listen, pal, you did this. You did this to me. And he said, I'm wrong. We have to have the ability to say I'm wrong, don't we? The humility. To when we're walking in grace, but we slip into legalism, to go, wait, hold on. I was wrong. And he makes it right, too. He says, I'm going to take care of your child. And again, this is a story, but guys, it really shows grace versus legalism. And he takes this daughter and he makes her his own. He takes her from the horrible living that she's in, and she becomes the daughter of a wealthy and caring and full of character man, and he raises her in the story, right? Why do I share all of this? Because it's a wonderful example of grace, again, and legalism. I can't say that enough. Jean Valjean, he dies to his past identity and was made alive through God's great act of love shown through this priest. Who are the Judaizers in this story? Well, his name is Javert. He says, I am the law, and the law is not mocked. I'll spit your pity right back in your face, he'll say at one point. Javert was Jean Valjean's parole officer, and he was hunting him down. It's a perfect illustration that we can never match up to perfection. And Jesus says, be perfect as I am perfect, but he's not saying you can never mess up. He's saying become more like me as you spend time with me, as you soak in my word, as you pray, as you fast, as you do these disciplines that are going to help you be around me. And love me and love people more, right? And that's going to overflow. That's what Jesus meant. We mess up. Javert in this story was one that held every man to the letter of the law with no form of compassion, grace, mercy, or love. If you towed the line, you stayed out of judgment's hand of punishment. Javert, in the story in Les Mis, cannot stand when Jean Valjean, in a turn of events, lets him go free. The story goes that Javert tries to get in with the rebellion that's going on so he can tell the government, and he gets caught. And they could shoot him on the spot. And Jean Valjean could turn him in. And a guy that hunted him all his life, that hated him all his life, that he has all these horrible memories with because how abusive he was and what he did to him, says, you're free. Javert, I'm not going to turn you in. You're free to go. And like Jean Valjean, in this time I can't wrap this heart and mind around this. When Jean Valjean had that grace put upon him, he's like, what can I do? I've always known failure. I've always known brokenness. And Javert is in this same spot, but he's always known legalism, and he always has known the letter of the law. He imputed himself the same harsh realities even when he was offered another chance. Today we talked in Sunday school about loving yourself and loving other people. And if we love people like we love ourselves, but you know what? In this portion, he doesn't love himself. The same judgmental glances he gives on someone else, the same crushing and pointing finger that puts you down on the ground and you can't feel like you can move, he does it to himself. How many people just run guilt over and over and over in their mind and hearts, and they don't forgive themselves? If only I had done this, but I did this, I'm such a fool. We run this over and over and over. And this is what's going on in the story of this legalistic man. And he's all about law and order and paying a price for insolence. For Javert, it was about vengeance, and he thought he was the vengeance dealer. You ever meet anybody like that? Were you ever like that? He was the distributor of justice. No, you're not. God is. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. I will repay. When circumstances were turned and he was given another chance, he couldn't take it. And when I say couldn't, he really could. But he wouldn't. He wouldn't take it. He refused to accept the freedom given him. He refused to understand true forgiveness of sin and crimes to be reprieved, to be pardoned. God seeks to pardon us in our sin. Now, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we all need to be pardoned. Does it mean that we live in licentious living? No. Does it mean that we go back to the filth? No. It means that we live a new life, but we first have to allow Christ to pardon us in all the areas. Maybe there's a back room of your heart or mind that you're not allowing God to pour in grace, to pour in forgiveness. The law's purpose was to work itself out of a job and point us beyond itself to a fuller relationship with God. Christ's death on the cross and our spiritual identification with his death affects freedom from jurisdiction of the Mosaic law. And the Christian focus is to be on Christ who lives within us and to whom we look for direction in life. So Paul simply says that it was the intention of the Mosaic law to bring us to a place of being no longer dependent on its jurisdiction. For the living of our lives in order that we might be more alive to God in a personal non-legal fashion. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Paul here, he speaks of Christ's death and our spiritual identification with the death. That's why we baptize, right? When we water baptize, that's why we dunk you, okay? Because again, it's a representation of burial in the grave. You've died to self. Now you're rising again to him. Just like we see in the story of Les Mis with Jean Valjean, your soul belongs to God, is what the priest tells him. And this is affirmed in Romans 7:6. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another. Note, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We participate with Christ in his crucifixion. It's a spiritual identification with Christ's death on the cross. It is a once-for-all act of commitment, with the act having result and implications for us now. Crucifixion with Christ implies not only death to the jurisdiction of the Mosaic law, but also death to the jurisdiction of one's own ego. The I here is the flesh. So in identifying with Christ's death, both the law and the human ego have ceased to be controlling factors. Don't we try to raise that up every once in a while? Like, come on, ego, come back here. I like you. You're pretty good. You're not a bad guy after all. Come on back. Right? That's why we have to die daily. Right? We have to put to death that ego that I have to be right. I have to get what I want. It's death to self, really. Saul, when he becomes Paul, who's writing our letter, knows from personal experience. From the very start of his new Christian life, Paul is told the price that he would pay. Ananias will come up to him and paraphrase. He's going to say, hey, Saul, I've got some good news and I got some bad news for you. The good news is you're going to be used as an instrument of God in such a powerful and dynamic way. The bad news is you're going to suffer, man, a lot. Big time. This message that I share with you today doesn't sound like much of the popular preaching of our day that promises the blessings of following Jesus without mentioning the cost of being his disciple. In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, considered to be one of the most authoritative sources on discipleship, the German evangelist Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. These words certainly mirror those of Jesus as he consistently told his disciples that they would have to pick up their own cross and follow him. It has been said many times, Christianity is a cross, not a crutch. I have been crucified with Christ. Our identity is not found in identity markers. Don't taste, don't touch. We've become free in Christ. Christ lives in me. I'm not a failure. I'm not condemned. I'm transformed, and I've been given another chance. I've been given a generous gift and a new life. I want the worship team, if you guys could come forward at this time, please. We're going to have some altar time. If you could hit the lights. I want to take this opportunity for us to respond to this great gift. And in just a moment, we're going to be beginning to worship. And I'm going to challenge you to come to the altar. And you know what? You need to personally say, God, my ego is raised up again. I need to put it down. Or maybe you're struggling with a little legalism. Or maybe you're struggling with licentious living. Or maybe you just need to ask God for some forgiveness of sin. But, you know, there's a time where we can just come before him. And, you know, I'd love to pray with you too. I'd probably just go around and pray for some. But would you stand? Like I said, maybe you're on the spectrum and you have lived a licentious life that's corruptible, selfish, and full of envy and evil. No matter where you are, both extremes still lead to hell. Jesus says, you're dead in your sin, but I've come to bring the defibrillator. I've come to live in you, Jesus says. I'll help you. I'll give you new motivation, new strength to live a new life. Not one filled with identity markers, but one filled with the character of Christ running through your heart and through your mind. If that's you, I want you to think about this for a moment. But as people are coming, if that's you, I want to pray with you. I want to challenge you, and I want to give you an opportunity to ask Jesus into your heart that Christ lives in me. And legalism, guys, it's hard to leave. On the other side, sin is hard to leave too. And both are not unbreakable. Both, when you leave them, are trading in for an immeasurably more rewarding life, a new life with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that comes about in fruit in our lives. And so, like I said, I really challenge you, don't look to the left, don't look to the right, but would you just, again, come to the Lord, come to the altar, have some time with him as we're worshiping and say, Lord God, you take it all. You take it all.